Well, a very good morning to you all. It's lovely to hear those chats. Do continue them over morning tea afterwards. If we haven't met, my name is Stuart, and I'd love to chat to you afterwards. Our common practice at Souls is just to take a moment before we dive into the sermon, just to rest and to calm our hearts before the Lord. So let's take a moment of relative quiet to do that now. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Heavenly Father, help us to see Jesus more clearly, to love him more dearly, and to follow him more nearly. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you've closed your Bibles, let me encourage you to flick those open again. If you've been with us over the past few weeks, you'll know that we're making our way through the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ to his servant, the Apostle John. And I have to say, I've found this series very helpful. Perhaps you have too. It's been so helpful to see again, as Mike said last week, that Jesus wins. Or rather, that Jesus has won. His victory was complete at the cross. The reign of Christ and all of its benefits began at the cross. All things, in all places, at all times, are subject to him. But even if you've maybe missed a few Sundays, or even if it's your first time with us, don't worry. We've saved one of the best for last. This morning we come to a very wonderful passage of Scripture. And this is one of my very favorite parts of the Bible. In fact, the final verses of Revelation 22 are very close to me personally. Today we look at one of the most marvelous, one of the most encouraging, and one of the most comforting parts of the entire Bible. We come to the end. The very end of the Bible, the final words that God saw fit to have recorded for our benefit. But the final chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, present us not with the end, but with eternity. It's a picture of recreation, of restoration, and return. It's the recreation of the world, an unblemished, unspoiled new creation. And it's the restoration of our relationship with God. It's a new Eden. And also the return of Christ, God's final act in history. And it's Jesus' return and the certainty of his return that gives us solid, concrete, and unfailing hope for this recreation and restoration. We sung it just before, didn't we? Christ is our hope in life and death. And so here we are at the end of the Bible, and we're left with really only one question. Where would you rather be? Now, at this time on a Sunday morning, some of you are perhaps thinking, back in bed. Though, if you have kids, you know that's just fantasy. But the question is, nevertheless, where would you rather be? Now, the book of Revelation has given us two possibilities. You might say it's been a tale of two cities. On the one hand is Babylon the Great, the Scarlet Harlot. We met her in chapters 17 and 18, didn't we? Her sins are heaped as high as heaven. And that's why death and mourning and famine will come, and she will be burned up with fire. That's door number one. Right? But thanks be to God, there is a door number two. On the other hand is the holy city, God's city. And this is the city that we meet this morning. In contrast to everything that is Babylon, in contrast to the image of fire and famine and death, is God's city, an image of light and abundance and life. Where would you rather be? Well, this contrast between death and life is exactly where we pick up our text from last week. You might remember that John sees death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire, the second death. along with anyone whose name is not written in the book of life. But then John sees something new. Have a look with me. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Jesus' return consummates the recreation of the old in the new creation. A new heaven and a new earth, the first, passed away, the sea, no more, that ancient enemy symbolizing chaos and death, gone. And John sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God. It's a staggering image, isn't it? Perhaps a confusing image. Some of those details defy imagination. Did you notice them? Have a look at the verses with me. 21:9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So here we have one of the angels that's just poured out one of the bowls of judgment. He comes to speak to John, right? That would be a nervous moment, surely. But instead of judgment, the angel shows him the holy city in all of its wondrous detail. Not only does it come down from heaven, but the city has the glory of God. Radiance like a most rare jewel, verse 11. It's a staggering image for a city, isn't it? And it's a city of staggering size, 12,000 stadia in every direction. Now, I don't know what that means to you. It doesn't mean a whole lot to me. I think of 12,000 footy stadiums. It's not too far off the mark, actually. Turns out 12,000 stadium is roughly 2,200 kilometres. That's the distance from Perth to Alice Springs, right? I wouldn't want to be mowing the lawn. Even the foundations, though, of the wall are bedazzling and adorned with every kind of jewel. Look at verse 19. Jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, amethyst. Now, moment of confession. I don't know what half of those mean, right? But what's obvious is that it's very impressive. No expense has been spared. What we in the world would use to decorate our crowns and our royal scepters, well, God uses those as the mere foundation for the wall of his city. Right, where would you rather be? Well, there's also a great high wall, and there's 12 gates inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the wall has 12 foundations, and on them the names of the 12 apostles. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. It's all of God's people. No one from God's people is excluded. There's a space for everyone. Well, let's not forget about the wall itself. A high wall, he says, right? A high wall. Do you know what 144 cubits roughly equates to? It's more than 70 meters. Can you imagine a wall 70 meters high? No one's getting over that. For everything that is in this city, or rather, for everything that in this city is opulent and grandeur, it is also every part safe and secure. It's an invite only, right? There's no riffraff. There's no gate crashes. No unexpected, unwelcome guests. Verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Where would you rather be? Now, you might recall the last time I was up here, I mentioned that at uni we get the students to do a lot of the hard lifting, all right? So, now it's your turn. I have a question for you to think about with someone next to you. If you need help, just ask Mike. I hear he's pretty good at lifting. Okay, here's your question. How is this image in Revelation 21 different from our usual conception of heaven? Right? How is it different? 30 seconds, person next to you, have a chat. All right, how are we doing? Not enough time, that's all right. Do you notice what the difference was? I think the key difference is this. Heaven is coming down. It's coming from God. It's not us going up to God. A gift. It's from God. It's not a reward for us. And this cannot be overemphasized. We don't go to heaven. Heaven comes to us. We don't go to heaven because we've been good people. Heaven comes to us because of what God has done. I hope you can see how countercultural this is. The way the world works is that you have to earn everything, right? That fancy watch, the fancy phone, the fancy car, the fancy house, you've got to pay for it. You have to earn it through really hard work. Now, don't get me wrong. There's lots of important lessons to be learnt in working hard, but there is also much to be lost when this is all that you live for. And I hope you can see also that God's city is so much more than anything we could obtain or achieve. It is infinitely more glamorous, incomparably more impressive. It is luxury par excellence. Nothing in this world can compare. I've been away at the AFES staff conference this past week. And I heard a story about someone who went on a luxury cruise. I thought, oh, that sounds nice. It was the first time this person had been on a cruise, and of course everything was amazing. Right? The food was great, the room was great, the service was great, the amenities were great. It was their first time, and they were just having a really great time. And at one point on the cruise, they were chatting with another passenger, and they shared how wonderful a time they were having. But the other passenger, well, they were a seasoned cruiser, right? This was not their first rodeo. And he said, this other passenger, they said, oh, yeah, it's good. It's not that good, right? You know, the food was better last time. The rooms, they were bigger on the other cruise liner. The service is faster on the other deck. The amenities were cleaner on the other ship. Do you see what happened? Even when we indulge in the best that the world has to offer, it doesn't last. The dopamine hit wears off. But when you go back for more, it doesn't satisfy. You bust your gut to earn the best, and then what? Right? You get the fancy phone, but then another one comes out a few months later. Right? You get the fancy car, but then it needs repair. You get the fancy house, but it always needs maintenance. Remember what Jesus said? He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Brothers and sisters, God's city is eternal and it will never fade away. And God's city does satisfy because that's where God is, right? More on that in a moment. But not only is God's city lasting and satisfying, entry to God's city is free. It's a gift from God because it's from God. It comes down from God. And we can see this idea again in verse 6. Have a look. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. You hear that? Without payment. You don't earn it. We can't earn it. All we need to do is to recognize that we're thirsty, to admit that you're not satisfied, to realize that everything the world offers can't satisfy, and to come to Jesus for free and abundant grace. So why settle for less? Isn't this where you'd rather be? Well, while it may be a staggering image of unparalleled opulence, the vision of Revelation 21 and 22 is also a very comforting image. Okay, come back with me. Chapter 21, verse 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." God will dwell with man. They will be his people. He will be their God. This has been the promise all throughout the Bible since Exodus 6, that God will be together with his people again. You know, we had this in Eden. Adam and Eve living in the presence of God, unfiltered and unrestrained, direct and uncompromised. And so they lived with blessings unlimited, perfection in paradise. And though this was broken by sin, God promises to be with his people. That which was begin in the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, Emmanuel, is now consummated with Jesus' return. Jesus' return consummates the restoration of our relationship with God. And that's why we see these marvelous Edenic garden images in chapter 22. Right, have a look down. 22 verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Life and life abundant. Everything that was meant to be, that which was tarnished by sin, now restored. And most importantly, our relationship with God, our proximity and intimacy with our Creator. Heaven, as it were, or perhaps better put, the new creation, is wonderful because God is there. And that's why we see these most wonderful words in verse 4. Right, this is good for a magnet on a fridge, right? These are so good. Listen to this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Please don't let the magnitude of these words pass you by. Ever since chapter 3 of Genesis, the beginning of the Bible, there's been separation from God because of sin. Now, sin isn't what we do to other people. It's our rejection of God. And if God is our creator, the very source of life itself, well, then our rejection of God is a rejection of life. And it's only logical then that death would result. But here, death is no more, because Jesus came as a ransom to pay the penalty for our sin, to die in our place. So in the new heaven and earth, death is an afterthought, and all the frailty of our fallen condition with it. No more pain. In your back, in your knee, in your shoulder, in your neck. No more tears. When the diagnosis isn't good and when the prognosis is even worse. And why? Well, it's because God will be there and our relationship restored. We'll be there with our Creator, the very source of life. He will wipe away our tears. We'll be living our best lives then. Isn't this where you'd rather be? But you'll notice that not everyone is there. And the invitation is open to everyone, yes. Anyone can come, but some choose not to come. And there's a list in verse 8 of those who have continued in their rejection of God. Now, at first, you look at that list and you think, oh, this is all right. This is pretty good. Detestable? No, I'm perfectly respectable. Murderer? No, I'd never. But a closer look is more disconcerting. Cowardly? Faithless? Liars? Is that you? I know that's me. But I know that's me. I know I'm not perfect. I know I fall short. I know I'm thirsty. I know I need grace. And that's the point. The Christian is not the good moral person. The Christian is the one who knows that they're not and trusts in Jesus in their stead. The Christian is the one who comes to Jesus for grace. So whether you grew up going to church, or whether it's your first time here, or even if you've been sitting in these very pews for year after year, there's a simple decision that we all need to make. Do we admit our sin and our rejection of God and come to Jesus for grace to enjoy life and abundance with God? Or do we harden our hearts and run to Babylon and endure fire, famine, and death? Where would you rather be? Recreation and restoration come with the return of Jesus. And that's why the return of Jesus is the focus of the very last words in the Bible. Perhaps you noticed the very clear, repeated theme. Chapter 22, verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing recompense. Verse 20, surely I am coming soon. Do you hear the comfort? Do you feel the urgency? The trajectory of history, of all existence, is the return of Jesus. Everything and everyone, everywhere is hurtling towards that day. And just as you don't plan a journey without knowing the destination, well, so this final destination is what must shape our lives. I said at the beginning that the final verses of Revelation 22 are very close to me. And I wasn't kidding. Yukiho and I have Revelation 22:20 inscribed on the inside of our wedding rings. Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We did this so that we would always be reminded of where we're headed and of what's really important. So when you're suffering and you're tempted to despair in the Lord's delay, I have two final comments for you. First is to take heart. Surely I am coming soon. The Lord Jesus is coming back, and there is nothing more certain in the universe. And the second is to pray. Pray, come, Lord Jesus. Pray it for yourself. Pray it for the world. Come, Lord Jesus. Do you know how to spot a Christian? Do you know how to spot a Christian? It's not by their kindness. It's not by their generosity. It's not by their love. It's by their hope. Not that cheap hope that things might somehow, someday get better in the future. No, it's a certain hope and a full assurance because Jesus is coming back. So when Jesus returns, where would you rather be? Will you pray with me? He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that the return of your Son is certain, and there is nothing more certain in the world. Help us to live in the light of his return, that final destination and trajectory of existence. And help us to run to him and not flee to Babylon. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.